Joel 2, verses 6 through 11. And as we're reading, notice, and by the way, brother and sister Cox, you weren't here this morning, be sure to get this morning's tape, or tonight will, it may be a little rich for your blood. So be sure to get this morning's tape. All right, because we're equating this passage with the coming of the Lord. And so as you're reading it, be thinking of it in those terms, whether this is in fact the day of the Lord. All right, here we go. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways. And they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Sounds a little stronger than grasshoppers, doesn't it? Sounds like, while it could be in that context of chapter 1, there's earmarks here that this is going far beyond an invasion of locusts, but it's talking about the coming of the Lord, because we see the darkening of the sun, the darkening of the moon, the darkening of the stars, the shaking of the earth, the shaking of the heavens. These are the signs of the return of the Lord. And it's his army, and it's the day of the Lord in verse 11. It's the day of the Lord in verse 1. So we'll leave it at that as being the day of the Lord. All right, now we were this morning in 1 Thessalonians 4. And as I say, this is very practical. The practicality of it may not be apparent to you. You say, what's the difference? Why doesn't he teach about how I can run my house, or what I do about this or that? Well, that's true. But you see, if we have a true vision of the day of the Lord, it changes how you behave. If you think the Lord is going to come and before you are seriously inconvenienced, he is going to just carry you gaily through the clouds, where you're going to be taken into the deepest heaven to live in mansions, while Antichrist and the Jews have it out on earth, you're not going to get all that serious, particularly if you stir a little grace into it. You know what I come to the... Now, here's something. I was thinking today, you know what? If you read the book of Acts, you know the apostles, as far as I can see, didn't preach grace. You know what they preached? They preached repentance and turning from your works. Grace was used by Paul to people who were already saved, who were having problems with the law of Moses. When Paul was talking about grace, he was explaining to Jews that you can't be saved by the works of the law. You must come and receive the salvation coming through grace. But when Paul preached to the cities of Greece, and in that, what today is Turkey, which in those days was Asia, and in Italy, he was not preaching to Jews for the most part. He was preaching to Gentiles. And what he preached, and the apostles, when they went forth, when they came into a city, they didn't say, "Grace, grace unto you." What they said is, God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world by this man Jesus, whom he has raised from the dead. Therefore, repent and bring forth works for repentance. And then when Paul got into grace, it was written to the Christians. It was an explanation to the Christians of how Christianity works and of theory. But they didn't preach. They didn't come into a town that I can see and did much preaching about grace. They preached repentance, and repentance is works, not the works of the law, but the works of turning from the world. So today, when we're preaching to the unsaved, we're preaching grace. We're preaching the wrong method. What we're saying to people is, you don't have to change because God's going to save you by grace. It's a wrong message, and it's wrecking the church. Because God does expect you to work. He expects you to get to work and change your life and be baptized in water and begin to live like a Christian. And that is works. It's a kind of works. There's more than one kind of works. No, we're not saved by the works of the law, circumcision, feast days, and so on. But if we don't do some kind of works in the kingdom, we've got a dead faith. We've got a dead faith. If you can't tell any difference in our life from the unsaved, we've got a dead faith. Absolutely. If you can't, people can't watch you for a while and see any difference in you from other people around you, there's a real question. We're strangers and pilgrims in this earth. Again, that's works. Being a stranger and a pilgrim is works. It's not the works of the law, but it's a works in that you make constant decisions and actions based on your faith. And that's where the worthiness comes in. That's how we show our worthiness. You can't show worthiness by just a statement of doctrine. You show worthiness by what you do. Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation. That's works. Walking is work, isn't it, Glenn? Glenn will tell you, walking is work. Anybody had to get our age, you'd find out walking is work. The kids don't understand that, but we understand it. Walking is work, is that right? Says walk worthy. So we have used the works altogether wrong. We've used it to mean you don't have anything. And if you don't think that that's what's being taught, our brother that we're on tape now, so I don't want to mention his name, but our brother we were discussing previously is saying when he's been preaching, what the students have been saying to him is, one young lady was saying to him, this says, some months ago I thought that I should be taking a step toward the Lord and there were certain things I should do. And then she says, it dawned on me that I was striving and trying to do it by works. And Tate, you know, the worse they come on this unmentioned individual, the harder he comes back. And he says, you're in passivity. You're in passivity. And that is exactly true. When you could get into a state where you say, yeah, oh boy, if I you know, get down there and confess my sins, that's just works. If I try to do right and try to quit my drugs and my boozing around, all these other things, well, I'm just trying to strive to enter into it. And that's what people believe. So they'll work like mad to do something they want, buy a car, buy a house, get a job, go to education. Man, they'll work. But when it comes to gospel, they think they're just going to float in kind of like on a waterbed on roller skates. You just get on it and motor-driven roller skates. Huh? That you don't do anything. You just kind of lay there and kind of float up and down and roll back and forth. And this thing's going to carry you right up in the rapture. Well, that's not the New Testament. That's not the New Testament whatsoever. What is it? Isn't it Titus says, be careful always? Is it Titus, Paul, to maintain good works? Maintain good works? I believe it's Titus that says that. So there's works and then there's works. And the works of righteousness are expected. Pure religion and undefiled is what? Keep yourself from defilement, which is works, and what else? Visit the fatherless and the widows. Visit the orphan and the widows in their affliction. That's works. And James says that's pure religion. So there's been real bad teaching out on grace. It isn't grace that's being preached, it's passivity. And in the book of Acts, they didn't preach grace. They were preaching to sinners, so they preached the works of repentance. Remember they burned their books in Acts? That's, the apostles didn't say, oh, don't do that. That's works, and you're saved by grace. They said, throw another book on the fire. That's right. Christianity is works. That's what it is. But it's works that, not to save us, but to enter into the life of Jesus. You can't enter into the life of Jesus passively. You have to enter into the life of Jesus with all the determination, not striving, not a fearful, frantic striving that God won't receive you, but as Paul said, a pressing in. Pressing in is works. It absolutely is works. You have to do something. You have to think about it. You have to shun evil imaginations. You have to put on the mind of Christ. You have to get up in the morning and do differently than an unsaved person. You have to turn the filth off on the television. Isn't that works? Huh? The whole thing is works in that sense. Christianity is works which proceed from our faith in Jesus. But if we have no works, what is truth of our faith? It's dead. So Paul's doctrine has really been wrested to the destroying of the church. So we don't believe any such nonsense as that. We believe in works, in the works which accompany salvation and show that we do the things that are written in the New Testament. All right, in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, as we were reading, now see, we're making a point. And we're 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. Now, we're making a point in this here church that Joel 2 and Habakkuk 3 and Revelation 19 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are all describing the same event. So we're looking for points in common. We're saying that this is the resurrection of which Audrey spoke, of which we must be worthy, so that we can be children of the resurrection, because in so doing, we are like angels. That means that we have the liberty and the glory and the freedom that angels have. I don't think there's an angel living that would trade place with a man, because we're bound on this house of clay. They're free. You know, they would be like the angels, a wonderful thing. I saw an angel again the other night. It was the most wonderful thing. It just made me feel good to be alive. I thought, oh, what glory God has. Just the face on that person. Just the face on that person made me feel good to just be alive. I was standing in the doorway of a palace, and the angel was on my left hand, just like that, nothing on my right hand, just this angel. And his face, and I knew the Lord was behind me. And I was standing in the doorway of a palace preaching out like this. And the face on that angel, it just cannot be described. Did you ever see anybody that you looked at him and it just made you feel good to be alive? The face on that being, I said, oh, God. But what bothered me was he was on my left hand. So I stewed about that because I know that in the Bible left hand is not. I'm left-handed. And I know that's nowhere in the Bible. Anything with power is on the right hand, see. So I thought, well, Lord, are you taking knowledge that I'm left-handed? No, that didn't work. So finally, the next day, this happened last Sunday night, I believe. And the next day, I was praying. I said, well, I can't figure it out. It's real, and it blessed my soul. I don't get to see things like that all that often. And it blessed my soul terrifically and encouraged my heart greatly. And I said, okay, Lord, what's the left hand? I know that anything, all those details are significant. When God, was very clear, it's your left hand, nothing's on your right. And it's very clear. And as I was praying, it began to dawn on me. Do you understand why the angel's on my left hand? Say, because you're all messed up? No, that's not. Because you see, Jesus is on the right hand of God, isn't he? Is he on the right hand of power? Okay. Well, now, on which side of Jesus is God? He's on his left hand. So if I'm at the right hand of the Lord, which I would like to be, wouldn't you? On what side will the Lord be? On your left hand. So, praise the Lord. I don't want you over here. Over here, Lord. That suits me fine. That means I'm on the right hand of the Lord, because I don't want it to be my power. So the face, you know, children of the resurrection will be like the angels. Oh, when we see those be another order of being. We don't worship them. They're ministering spirits for the heirs of salvation. But the expression on it was a man, I'm sure. It was a manly face, but the expression. Well, anyway, they're real. We're in a real kingdom here, saints. You know, we talk the kingdom. We say it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, which is, but you can't picture a kingdom like that. Those are all nouns, but, you know, they're not building nouns. They're you know, righteousness, that's a nebulous thing. You can't reach out and grab righteousness. But a kingdom ought to be something you can see. A king and nobles and a palace and turrets and a drawbridge and horses and all the rest. And there ought to be a kingdom around here somewhere. And I saw, you know, when it says ivory palaces, it's not speaking figuratively. There are ivory palaces. There is a kingdom. Hallelujah. That one day we will, there's the kingdom that's within us, but there also is a real kingdom of nobles and a king and palaces. There's a real kingdom of God that will come someday. Praise the Lord. So we're just working out the inner part of it now, then the outer part will come directly. Now when we read in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we're claiming this is Joel 2, something is missing. What is missing? Somebody better have it. Huh? Something is missing. Mary Kate, you weren't here this morning. So you wouldn't know. But I told the people this morning what to look for. A horse. Handy would know. All right. There's a horse missing. And you remember it says in Joel 2 that the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And there's no horse here. That's problems. Because, I read this for Glenn and Nina's sake, and Marianne and Miss Kato weren't here either, and some others. You say, when is he come off with a horse? I can't see that. All right. Now, if you look at Revelation 19:11, which we hold is the same thing, the coming of the Lord, Glenn, this is what we find. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold a lamb. Is that right? Mary, is that right? Huh? Esther? Is that right? That's right. Esther says, that's right. Esther, you better break open your Bible. I said Revelation 19:11. It doesn't say anything about a lamb. Huh? All right, I got you that time. Glenn, I saw heaven open, and behold a lion. Glenn's appearing out of there. What is it, Glenn?
A white horse.
So what are we going to see when the Lord comes? A horse. Now, Nina, you never heard that in your life. Did you ever hear anybody preach that when the Lord comes, what you're going to see is a horse? Linda, I saw heaven open. What did I see? A hay burner. A horse. A horse. Now, how about that? A horse. Now, you see, that's what it says in Joel 2. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. Brother Van Cleef, you saw heaven open. A horse. What do you see? A horse. Did you ever hear anything like that? Never. He's never heard it point out that way. No. All right, now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's no horse. So someone could say, well, must not be the same place. But it is. And let's see why. Let's see if we can get a horse into the operation here somewhere. Okay, now when the Lord comes, let's take a long look here at the coming of the Lord and start thinking logically. The first place, the first thing for us to recognize, I think, is the use of the word heaven. Now let's let this be the earth, and this be heaven. Now the problem is, when we're reading, and see all these verses have to do with going to heaven, and I saw heaven open and all, so we have to know what heaven is. Now in both the Hebrew and the Greek, the word heaven has two meanings. And it's only clear from our knowledge of the Lord which it's talking about. The word heaven means, first of all, its first use in Genesis is the firmament. Now, he says, let there be a firmament to divide the waters from the waters, and the firmament he called heaven. Now, the firmament is space. The firmament, it says he put the sun, the moon, and stars in the firmament of heaven. The word heaven means space. There is no word in Hebrew or Greek for outer space that is used in the Bible. There is no word. When the Bible is referring to what we so commonly call outer space, you have to say heaven, because in the Bible that's the only word. There's no word for outer space. It says heaven when it means outer space. Another usage of the word heaven in the Bible is the spiritual realm. Now you will never find, to my knowledge, in either the Old Testament or the New, the expression spiritual realm. When it means the spiritual realm, it says heaven. When it means the firmament, it says heaven, in both the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, this is a very important thing, because, for example, let me show you how important it is. In Revelation 21, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, is that talking about a new spiritual realm, or is it talking about a new firmament? I don't know. I've vacillated on this thing. I've come to believe it means a new firmament. But I could be wrong, because we have nothing. Now, the next question we have to ask ourselves, God, who is so careful about things, why would he deliberately permit such confusion? Why would he not distinguish between the spiritual realm and outer space? It says, our Father is in heaven. It could just as well mean the firmament as it could mean the spiritual realm, because there's no word for spiritual realm. There's a word for air. Where in 1 Thessalonians 4 it says we shall meet him in the air. There's a word for air. But you see, there is no air in the firmament. There's no air in space. There's air only in our atmosphere. There's no air in space. So there we are. We've got a very bad problem there, because... All right, now let me get to a third point here without going into the because. The because will be in the third point. The two, now here we go. You ready? You ready for this? Judy, you ready? Okay, Judy's ready. All right, here we go. The two are one. They're in the same place. There actually is location. The problem why when we look into the firmament and cannot see God and the angels who are there in space, in the firmament, in heaven, is that our eyes are closed. So when the Lord, you see, we have in our thinking, and you see this colloquially, frequently, I'm going in the rapture, you got your ticket? And the implication is going in the rapture to heaven is something like going from here to Israel, only it takes longer. You get on the jet and it goes straight up. In fact, there are people teaching today that heaven is a planet. Actually teaching that heaven is a planet. The idea of that is that if you go into the physical realm long enough, a long enough distance, it will become continuous with the spiritual realm. Well, we know better than that. It is not continuous with the spiritual realm. They coexist in the same place. There is location. Now, let me explain to you why there is location. Why you can't say, oh, I know that. I know God is all over. No. God is in heaven. He's in the firmament. But we cannot see Him. Do you see the importance of that? When Jesus comes, it isn't that He comes from a far away, it's that the heaven is opened. That, do you see this verse? Do you see the verse in Revelation 19? What does it say? I saw Jesus coming in, and the first thing they saw Him was on a celestial telescope. They had a telescope out on an orbiting platform. And they picked up something way out. Oh, God's people love, you can pack your church. If you put in Friday's paper, we're going to explain about how astronomers think they have seen, past the furthest nebulae, they have seen what they think might be the holy city. The whole aisles would be full here. It would be, really, people would be treading on one another. They're great for that stuff. Because it gives them hope, and they think anything to get away from my pills, you know. Is it coming? Even if it's 90 light years away, at least it's on the way, praise God. It's not still out there. But you see, it doesn't say that He comes like this. It says, I saw heaven what? Opened. You see the difference? He didn't come from a place distance. He came from the firmament was opened. And in Isaiah, it uses the expression, it says, the veil which is on all nations shall be cast aside. That's why men say, hide us from the face of the Lamb. Not because He has come from beyond the galaxies, but because the heaven is open and they can see. Now, there's something to think about. That's why God can hear your prayers. It's because He's in heaven. He's in the firmament. But we can't see Him. Now, let me explain what I mean by location. Take yourself. Okay. Do you have a spirit? Where is it? Is it up here behind the pulpit? Well, it's in you, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. It is at the right hand of God. But is your spirit in you? Yeah, I think so. Because the body without the spirit is dead. So you've got a spirit in you, do you? You're sure? Does it have location? When you drive home, does it go home? So it has location. Now, let's see something else. Is it continuous with the physical? All right, here's a surgeon. So he gets you under one of these new super electron microscopes like they use for adjusting disk drives and things. All right, now he gets you on the operating table and he begins to go after your spirit. Huh? Now let's say he gets down to your sternum here. Okay, and says it's just under the sternum. So he cuts a little bit off that and he gets that microscope in there and he says, there's your gizzard. And he can't see it there, so he goes past your gizzard. And then what does he run into? Your backbone. And he looked all over in there. And he never found your spirit. Well, why not? If it has location in you, why can't he find it? Well, that's as good as said as any. It's hidden from us, isn't it? But do you realize there's a day coming when people will be able to see your spirit? You can't fool them anymore with your baby blue eyes. Because, you see, and I wished I had that book by Young Stilling. I wish those good sisters over there get me that book from Germany. I'm afraid to read the book in German, if nothing else will do. But this fellow saw into the spiritual realm. And he saw born-again people. And one of them was judged by an angel. What happened was his spirit began to be manifest. As a result, he began to shrink till he was pygmy-sized. And all of a sudden, he turned into some kind of a monster and fled. You know why? Because they, for the first time, they were beginning to see him. Now, there's a fearsome thought. That we shall be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. People will be able to see you that they can't see today because all they can see is the external. And you may have a miserable little selfish spirit in there, or you may have a great grand spirit. People will be able to see it in that day because the physical and the spiritual are going to converge. Now, there's something. McDonald, I don't know if you ever read The Princess and Curdy, but you get into McDonald's writing, and he says that everybody's making something. They're making an animal. And Curdy had that ability. He could put out his hand, touch him by the hand. He could tell from the feel of their hand whether it was a hoof or what it was, whether they were making a pig or whether they were making what kind of an animal they were making in them. And you know, there's more truth than poetry in that. We're all making something. We're at work on making a person. And that person today is just as invisible as God is. All we can see is the physical frame, just like all we can see is the world. But the world of reality, the world of which this world is an effect, the cause of this world, of which this world is an effect, our eyes are hidden. So we're wandering around by faith in the Word of God, making the motions. But if our eyes were opened, we could see the glory of the kingdom. And we could see people as they are. And that day is coming, and it's more sure than taxes. The day is coming when men will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to hide them, because the Lamb will be there, the heaven will be open, and they'll be able to see the Lamb. And then they will say, then they, what they are, will be opened. And so they will just say, bury me under a mountain of rock because I don't want to be seen. People that have had various visions, Marietta Davis one and others, have said that the torment of a non-harmonious soul in the presence of the Lamb is just about as bad a torment as you can possibly have. Sundar Singh said the same thing. The drunkard or the adulterer that wants to go to heaven, the problem is the closer that you get to Jesus, the more what you are is revealed. And so they turn and run back into the darkness. You see how that works? Now, there's location. Now, but it's not continuous. Just like your spirit has location in you, but it's not continuous with you. See, it coexists. That's a very important part. If you understand that, you'll understand why God uses one word for the firmament and the spiritual realm. It's because they're located in the same place. See, it's location. Heaven and the firmament and the spiritual realm are in the same place. One doesn't finish after the other. They coexist. Only we can't see the reality because our eyes are closed to it for God's reasons. All right, now down here, how many know that inside the earth, the location inside the earth here is where hell is, and the lake of fire are inside the earth? See, Jesus went into the bowels of the earth. Did you ever wonder about that? Well, now let's see. We get down into the earth, we get past the soil, we get past the mantle, and we begin to approach the core of the earth. You've got something like molten nickel. It would be hard to understand how people could exist in molten nickel. That's because, again, we're thinking like taking a rocket ship to outer space. When you go down into the earth, you go there in location. Remember Jonah said, the earth with its bars is around me. You go down there in location, but you're not in the physical realm. See what I mean? Or don't you see what I mean? See, you're in the earth in location. Now, Conversely, as you go away from the earth, as you go this way, you go increasingly closer to paradise. Heaven is there, but there are like fringes of heaven. And as you move away, people in the case of a loved one have noted many times that immediately after their death, that there's a very close relationship, that loved one will be present. They can, and it's a tremendous comfort to them. It just seems like everywhere they turn, that loved one is so real. And then when they've had a chance to get more used to living without that person, they can feel them beginning to retreat. And you see, what they're doing is they're moving up as far as the firmament. Now, this is a sphere. You have to figure a sphere. It's going out spherically, not like that, because the earth is a sphere and the thing is round. And there's not distance, time, or direction in the spiritual realm. Those dimensions cease. That we're not used to, but we can understand that part. And so, as that loved ones of yours, as God is assured that you're comforted and able to bear the grief and it begins to lessen down, their presence, as they are permitted and are enabled to pass through the various areas, see, they can come further and further away from the lower spiritual realms. You see, this is perfect sense as they draw closer to the holiness of God. So you don't die and find yourself in front of God's throne. Listen, they do things reasonably and nicely in the spiritual realm. When you die, you go to a place on the fringes of the thing so that you can get used to it. I don't know how people think about death. God is always practical. How many know that? When you're born, you come into the world, everything's here for you. Isn't there oxygen, food, water? God is bringing it. Same way when you die and go into the spiritual realm, God is going to yank you into something and you have no idea how to cope with it or eat or drink or live or breathe or anything. He brings you into a realm. You still have your memory. Otherwise, we'd have no conscience. How could we be judged? You still have your memory and all your faculties, and you know that you have left the earth, and you know that you're alive, and in some cases, as God permits, you can see your loved ones. Just as sometimes we can see across the other way, sometimes, as God permits, they can see this way. And then they begin, as we are able, and God says it's time now, they can go more into those realms that God has for them in their development as an individual. And it's very real, and it's very practical, and very workable. And someday you're going to die. Dying is one of the most practical things we do. We do a lot of things that are foolish and unnecessary. But dying is not one of them. Dying is neither foolish nor unnecessary. It's something everybody does. Is that right? And I hope you're not scared of it, because if you are, you're living in the flesh. Amen? Oh me. All right, you said I did. All right, now, we're going up. Now, this is very important as to these horses. I forgot what I'm talking about. All right, now, if you look at this, what happens, and I told you, this word parousia, which is coming in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, unto the coming of the Lord, that word has a strong sense of presence. It isn't restricted to the idea of coming from a distance, but it's the idea as though the Lord is not present where he's gone into heaven. See, the Lord, the angel said, he went into heaven. See, you've seen Jesus go into heaven. Well, he went into the firmament. They didn't see him go out beyond the Milky Way somewhere. They saw him just go past the clouds and then disappear. He went into the spiritual heaven. All right, this same Jesus shall come. So he doesn't come from 3 trillion to the 9th power light years away. He just comes from the firmament, from right here. And he comes, and when he does, he has with him the spirits of those who have been elected to appear in this first resurrection. And I don't believe, because you see, it says here, in verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, what does it mean to sleep in Jesus? All right, to sleep in Jesus means that you have died physically and your body is sleeping. We don't believe in soul or spirit sleep. We believe the body sleeps in the ground, right? Amen?
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Well, Jesus isn't going to bring your body with him, because your body's in the ground. So what is going to happen is this. The Lord will, he's visible because he has already risen. So people will be able to see him. The earth will be able to see the Lord, but they will not be able to see those who come with him because they are spirits. So if you picture it, right at the height of the darkness, the glory of God comes on the living saints. The sign of the Son of Man, whether that's a horse glint or whatever it is, the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven, and the people can see that, but they cannot see what is taking place in the spiritual realm. So down through the spiritual realm comes the army of spirits to the ground to do what? To get their bodies. Now, the Adullam children in their vision saw the resurrection. And when the graves opened, they didn't open quietly, they blew up. They exploded. When the Adullam children saw the graves open, and that's a pretty reputable vision. I think most evangelical and charismatic saints believe in that Adullam children of China, the baker's visionary. That's a pretty well reputed vision. They saw the resurrection. They saw the graves explode. Now people will see that. People will not see the saints coming because they are invisible. But they will see the graves explode. And that will be the greatest testimony of God that has ever come to the earth. Jesus has been the greatest one so far in that the cave was empty. But when these people put on their bodies, they will be seen. Because they have raised from the dead. Now, what is raised from the dead is not a glorified body. According to my understanding, it is your flesh and bone. Now, do we have any verse for that? Romans 8:11. You should know that. What does it say? Romans 8:11. What does it say? Come on. But if the spirit of him, what? Who raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus shall make alive or give life to your mortal body. We're not talking here about a body from heaven. We're talking about a mortal body. All right, the mortal body of flesh and bone comes out of the grave and stands there. All right, now, what happens to those of us who are alive? There'll be some, I don't know how many, but there will be some who have survived the great tribulation and are alive. Some of the young people in this room may be alive when Jesus comes. What will happen to them? It is to that group that all the warnings of Jesus came. It is to the group who are alive. There's no question with those who Jesus brings with him. They have nothing to do. They are people that he has counted worthy. They have been with him in paradise, and they are coming invisibly. These are God's mighty men, and they are coming to take up their bodies. But the problem is with those, because the parable of the 10 virgins and all these parables are not talking about the great bulk of the body that Jesus brings with him, but the people who are alive at that time. It's just a small group compared to the whole body, because the whole body, most of it, will come with Jesus. But Jesus is interested in this group who are alive on the earth when he comes. And what does he say to them? What word does he have for them? Remember Lot's wife. Now, let's see why. How many of you have ever been healed by the Lord? I mean, really dramatically, physically healed. All right, have you ever noticed that when you are healed, now this may not be true in every instance, but I think it's so true that you'll recognize it. If you are going to experience divine healing from the Lord, many times It does not come like as something that is different from your faith. You have to kind of step into it. You can feel the working of the Lord. You can't, you know, if people get presumptuous and they say, well, I have a broken leg, but I'm going to prove I don't, and they try to stump around on it. Well, that doesn't work. But if God is going to heal your leg, you begin to feel something in it. You begin to feel. I remember when the Lord healed me from arthritis, I began to feel that thing working in me, and I had been healed of that healed before, and what you have to do is you, as you feel the Lord leading you into that healing, you begin to work with it. And at any point you can lose it because unbelief is pressing on you. And people lose their healing even though God has started it. They lose it because they say, oh, this is too good for me, or I don't believe it's the Lord, and they begin to feel for their symptoms, and their faith begins to plummet, and you have to follow the Lord many, I don't say in every case, but many, many times you have to follow the Lord into a healing and to keep the healing, to keep it. Many times this thing, not so much in the last 5 years, but prior to that time, for years after the Lord healed me of arthritis, that pain would come back in my knee. And just as soon as it would, I'd begin to give it, it was that leg, I'd give it this treatment, up and down, bang on the thing, until it went away. Because you see, when God heals you, He heals you. And it doesn't act independently of your faith. You can't get passive about it and say, oh, I think you didn't heal me. I think I feel that pain. I sure I don't feel it. You say that enough, the Lord says, yeah, you sure do. See, it's not presumption. It's a following of the Lord into that healing. And it may be slow, it may be quick, but there's faith working and obedience, and as you walk in that obedience, sometimes the Lord will speak to you clearly. Now, I'm not talking about metaphysical faith, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, you know, this kind of thing. But the Lord will speak to you that you're healed, and then you just got to act in faith and praise the Lord, say, hallelujah, I'm healed. And as you do that and walk in faith, the healing will come. Now, maybe some of you have experienced that. Well, that's what the Lord is saying to these people who have never been to heaven. They've never been into the spiritual realm. They've just lived on the earth. They've suffered at the hands of Antichrist. They've lived through the thing. And the Lord is saying to them, be ready. Be ready, because when this change is about to come on them, they are going to be warned by the Lord, but it is going to take faith to walk into that glorification, that resurrection. Do you see what I'm saying? If healing requires faith and a moving into it, how much more will a change from flesh and blood life into life in which we have no blood metabolism, but have only a spiritual metabolism, in which our life as a human being has ceased, and we have in fact died and been raised again while we're on our feet. How much faith do you think that is going to take? And if you are walking in the flesh, and your mind is all on the things of money, the things of family relationships, your hopes and dreams in this world, I have news for you. You are never in 8 million years going to make that transition. It will not work because what you're going to do is say, well, I can't leave the, you know, I feel the processes of, just like you do in healing, I feel, yeah, I'm losing my blood, I'm losing everything as a human, I'm losing my warmth, and I'm passing in, I'm becoming a spiritual being. Don't you realize that every person alive at the time of the Lord that's going to go with Him will have to experience this? And if you are not living in that realm where you're ready to die at any time, you're going to look back. Your faith is going to fail in that day. And that's why the Lord said, remember Lot's wife. He didn't say that for nothing. He was saying that because there's going to be people when He's coming. Another parable that He gave was of the virgins. And he says it's going to happen quick, and it's going to happen at midnight. And they all had the vessels, and they all had lights. But you see, while they were sleeping, their lights went out. They all had lamps, which is the Word. And they all had the oil, and the lamp was burning, which is the life of Christ. But while they were waiting, and isn't that true? We do great. You know, when we first come into the kingdom message, everything, we do great. But what happens when the Lord delays His coming? See? We still got the Word, but what we lose is the oil. We lose that instant life of Jesus, and it's that life that raises you. And if that life isn't strong enough to overcome your normal human life, you are not going to make that transition. Because Enoch was translated by faith, and we are going to be translated by faith. Not by a sovereign act beyond our control. Everything in God's kingdom is by faith. And if that were not so, Jesus would never have said, remember Lot's wife, because there would have been no point to it. Lot and his wife had to continue out of there by faith. The angel said, do not look back. But their sons-in-law were there, and their friends were there in the house. Do not look back. Okay. They had to walk forward in faith. And Lot missed it. He always missed it. Instead of going into God's best for him, he went into some nearby town, always fumbling, always disobeying. And his wife, who was probably always disobeying, you know, so the angel said, that's a what, you know, he surely didn't mean it. Nothing ever else, nobody's ever meant what they said to me before. And she turned around, and God was not pleased with her conduct. And Jesus said, concerning people who are alive on the earth, remember Lot's wife. Can you imagine the churches of today that are waiting for the rapture, affecting a transition from human life to angelic life without looking back once? No, we're a long way from being prepared for the first resurrection. And I, unless I'm mistaken, most of this in this room, I certainly include myself, I thought I was going to be alive. I don't believe that anymore. I believe that I will be privileged to die and go to be with the Lord, but probably what I say may be a help someday to the generation that's alive, and I think it can't be much further than the next generation. You are going to have to effect a change from human life to angelic life, or you are standing on your feet without looking back. Or, if you have to go to find oil, you're going to be left. See, we're not used to those things. That's what the grace teaching has done. It has made God some kind of a sob sister. You know, He's just a weak thing that can't make up His mind. And He says something like mothers, you know, if you do that, you won't get a Christmas present. Well, everybody knows she's lying. The kids know it. Her husband knows it. Everybody knows it. Isn't that true? You don't mean that. How many here have never given their child a Christmas present? Because you said, if you do that, Santa won't come. Oh, it's a big lie, and the kids knew it. But you see, God says, if you do that, Santa won't come. Guess what? Santa won't come. Santa doesn't come. And for the first time in our life, we learn character. We learn that life is not the simpering, soupy mess that we live in America. There's other people living in different kind of cultures to whom life is much more realistic than the crazy stuff we're living in, pretending everything's all right when one out of 50 people is murdered in the large cities. Percentage of the odds are 1 to 50 that you'll be murdered. You won't live, you won't die of anything but murder. The odds are 1 to 50, according to a Stanford study. Just think of that. Just think of that. How our nation is disintegrating. Okay. Now, the heaven opened, and I'll never get to the good part because it's time for communion, but because I got us kind of caught between heaven and earth here. But that these invisible spirits come down, they take up their bodies, which makes them visible, and all of a sudden, the peoples of the earth are beholding a mighty host. That host then shall be called, you read this in Revelation 11, the two witnesses talking about the testimony dimension of it. The witnesses of God are caught up to heaven, not in the sense of going out beyond the Milky Way galaxy, but I do believe that the church, because there's been no horses yet, that's the problem, the church will be caught up to be with the Lord in the firmament, and I believe at that point they will pass from the eyes of the earth, and the earth will still only be able to see the Lamb. Okay, what will have to happen at that point is very simple. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. I used to believe that we could go through judgment while we were still alive and would have to be fully judged before the Lord came if we were going to be with Him. And I think the Lord has modified my belief on that, and so I'll pass to you what I think is true. It came because the Lord spoke to me one day and said, you're going to have to give an account of yourself to God. And I knew it was the Lord, and I wasn't overly happy with it, but I said, Lord, thy will be done. I'm used to saying yes, sir, to the Lord. Are you? Huh? The Lord says, yes, sir. I'll think about it later. Yes. Yes. No question. So if that's what you want, fine. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us must give an account of himself to God. And I thought, well, how can that be, Lord? I thought we could be judged here. And then I believe the Lord showed me something. There's two different kinds of judgments that an individual goes through. There's a judgment of the devil, which we are going through now in this fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, where the Lord is judging the satanic that is in us and separating it from us so we won't be any longer under the authority of the lake of fire. Because you remember what it said? To the overcomer, so you won't be under the authority of the second death. Remember that? Revelation 2 and Revelation 20. If you're still under the authority, that is, if there's still sin in you, you cannot forget about the first resurrection, because the second death still has a claim on you because there's still sin there. Okay, so that has got to be done now. But there's another kind of judgment. And that judgment is exactly what it says in Romans 14:12. Every one of us must give an account of himself, not of sin, but of himself. Now let's look at an example of that. How many remember where they were judged for the talents? Was that a judge of sin? Was that a judge of that which is satanic? No, it was not. It was a judgment on the character of the servant. Not of that which is satanic. It was not a judgment of lying or stealing or anything of the kind. There's two separate judgments. And that second type, the judgment of what we are and how we handle ourselves as a Christian, cannot take place until this life has been concluded. Obviously, because we're being judged for the course of our life on earth. All right, what is God going to look for you in your life? See, sin is to be taken care of now. But what God will be looking for is, how did you live? Did you spend your time as a Christian? Did you take advantage of the things that were given to you? How did you yourself respond to the gospel call? That's a different judgment than sin. Sin is the residue of satanic bondages that are in our flesh, that bring us into captivity. This other judgment has nothing to do with Satan. It has to do with the way in which we lived our life. Not in terms of sin, but in terms of, well, like when the Lord judged Dr. Ritchie, when he died and the Lord judged him. He didn't say, oh, you have committed adultery and all this. He said, what have you done with your life? You see the difference? What have you done with your life? It's not a judgment of sin. It's in a giving an account of yourself. And I know I will have to do that. But you see, this shall have been done for those whom Christ brings with him. But it shall not have been done for those who are alive upon the earth. So in this period of time, when they are caught up, they're caught up here into the heaven, into the firmament, and at this point there shall be a staging area. A staging area in the military is where you bring forth all of your troops and stage them in preparation for a military operation. There's going to be a staging area in which the Lord is here right over the earth, which we are. Now, these people that were raised up will have to, in this time, give an account of themselves to God, because the Bible says every one of us shall give an account of ourselves to God, unless he does that for that group in a special way before his coming. What will be happening during this time of the staging area, where the Lord appears and the dead are raised and ascend, what is happening to the earth? It's in Revelation 16. What is happening to the earth? God is pouring out the vials of wrath. That's the time when the wrath of God will come on the nations. That's why the Lord said, when Lot went out of Sodom, the fire came down. See, he was applying that. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right after the rapture. He says, when the day of the Lord, you know, it's here in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. He said in verse 3, in reference to this going up of the saints, he says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And Jesus said, the same day that Noah went out, destruction, because when this group is lifted up, they're still in their mortal bodies, except for Jesus, then God's wrath shall be poured out, and then up here we shall receive the glory, the glorified body will be put on our mortal bodies right here in this stage and area. And it is here that those who were raised from the earth will have to get their instructions from the battle, because this is a real battle. And all these other people will have their directions, and they will know where they are going, and the only ones who won't are the saints on the earth. And so there will be a staging area, and at that point the horses will come in. Then the earth, now see, remember, all they have seen is Jesus, and they're saying, hide us from the face of the Lamb. Then they shall see the heaven opened and the horses of war appear. And as far as I know, that explanation fits every verse that I know of in the Old Testament and the New. It leaves nothing that I know of undone. And I know that it's similar, it's somewhat similar to the rapture teaching, in that they have said there'll be the judgment seat of Christ. But it's different in certain ways. The judgment seat of Christ for 7 years. But what they're saying is that that will take place while Antichrist and the tribulation are on the earth. And that's not at all true. And another thing, that will be caught up like to mansions and all that. That's not at all true. What is going on here is a war. This is the Lord come for Armageddon. We're caught up. The only delay is for the people who are alive on the earth to become part of this body which has already been trained, because most of the army shall have been in heaven. So the moment that the Lord finishes the work, and it's at this point where the rewards are handed out. So you could very well, everybody who is raised at the first resurrection, everyone shall be a priest and king of God and be blessed and holy. But within that rank, there shall be tremendous varieties of rewards, just as there are in a kingdom. There will be, as Jesus said, many who are last shall be first. There will be people who are caught up in the last days to the Lord, who shall be generals and heads of this kingdom. See, this is the forming of the kingdom as it goes out. So there will be a great diversity of ranks. This is a highly organized, highly practical, highly real army. It is not some wild figment of somebody's dream or Hebrew imagery. It is, I saw it. There's real palaces and a real army and real horses and real people, and they're going to have to know. You have an army, the officer has to know from the higher officer what the orders are. You've got to know what your orders are. You never have a battle without orders. So, and then each sub-officer, as you come down, it comes down to officer, as he comes down, he has to know the orders. It has to go down to the troops till everyone knows what he is doing. It's a war, Armageddon. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. I get so excited because it's close. And from here to this event, to the time when the last trumpet, there's going to be, and first of all, if I understand it, there's going to be distress in America. For a few years, there's going to be economic distress, there's going to be catastrophes, there's going to be weather problems, there's going to be every kind of buffeting, and the purpose of this is to save the Christians that are here, so they will have a chance to come out of the stuff that's going on, the entertainment. I'm a musician, but I'm getting so I hate gospel music because I think it's such a waste, because this kind of singing to the nation is not going to stop the murder and the drunkenness and the rape and the molestation. And it's getting me upset as the time is being wasted and they're just entertaining and crooning to people. Did you hear this star? Did you hear that star? And none of it is accomplishing anything. And God, there's no way under heaven that that's going to stop, because it's economically based, until God attacks the economy. Because all this Christian singing is all economics. It's making people rich. It's making the performers rich. It's making the record companies rich. It's making the television companies rich. It's making the radios. And because that's the bottom line on this stuff, it's got to be attacked economically or it won't stop. Because God's people don't get shook until they're out of a job or in jail or sick or something. You can't move them. So from now on is going to be distress. And that's a good thing. Because it's going to knock us out of our foolishness and get us saying, God, if all this is coming, if this is really a fact and there's not a light, frothy rapture to carry us up in our waterbed and it's really going to be a war and we're going to have to sustain on our feet a transition from mortality to immortality, and obviously these things are true from the Scripture, and we're in danger of looking back, and we've got to be so prepared that no matter what happens, we won't even look back to see if our kids are there or anything. We go straight forward. That's what he said. Don't come down off your house. Go straight forward. And we're not prepared for that. And so God is going to bring in things. It's not the wrath of God. Neither is it the great tribulation. It's merely a shaking up, a getting ready while the kingdom message is going forth. And then after that, there's going to be a great latter rain revival with power to the ends of the earth. And God's going to let it go for a duration. And then it's going to stop and the days of darkness are going to be here. And then testimony is going to be driven out of the cities of the earth. And then at the midnight hour, the Lord's going to appear. The glory will come upon His people. The sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. The shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and these invisible saints shall come down to take their bodies, to go up to prepare for Armageddon, the last areas of the staging. These are real. They're at hand, and they mean that any person who is planning for his retirement and business as usual and let's go on and everything, you're wasting time that can never be regained. And when the Lord comes, you will not be ready. And there's no need for it, because the Lord is warning us today. Praise the Lord.